All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Some of you woke up and got out of bed this morning, and many have not yet. So we'll get started with what we have, and maybe others will join us as we get going. I wanted to ask a question before we get started in our notes here this morning. There was a question asked to me this week, and it was this. What do you do if you're in a discipling relationship with someone, and the person who's discipling you, all they do is talk, like they never give you an opportunity to talk, and if you start to talk, then they cut you off? How many of you have ever, maybe not in a discipling situation, but ever been in a conversation with someone like that? Okay, probably most of us at one point or another, right? So my wife would tell you she's been in a relationship or a conversation like that. But, you know, we're telling our kids not to talk over her. But seeing if any of you are awake. You're not. As I was thinking about that question, I thought that was a really good question. What do you do? You know, what do you say? Especially if it's an older in the sense of been saved longer, more mature believer, and they're doing this, and you're having a hard time with that. And so, my question to this morning is, I thought, I would like some feedback from you. What makes a good discipler? So we've talked about a disciplee in a lot, but we've also talked about a discipler, someone who's discipling someone else, and Lord willing, either you have been in that role or will be in that role. But as you talk about a discipler, someone who's discipling someone else, what are some traits that you can think of that makes a good discipler?
Listening.
All right.
Being patient.
All right. It's kind of nice when people are patient with
you. Friendly and open.
Sorry, what?
Somewhat friendly and open.
All right.
Because you can make contacts and make bridges. And you have to reach out to people.
Okay. All right.
John. Someone who doesn't just give opinions, but also brings you back to the Word.
Okay. Good. Thank you. Yeah.
Being gentle with a person.
Yeah. So we're growing in that friendliness and humility. All right. So Gary says somewhat friendly. All right. Any others?
Maybe somebody that asks open-ended questions instead of yes or no.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Someone who asks open-ended questions. For the disciple Lee, that might not be so much fun, but good. Yeah.
Someone who's not just trying to be a disciple, but also a friend, trying to get to know the person and invest themselves in them.
Okay. Yeah. Trying to build that relationship beyond even just the subject in front of you, what you're studying. All right. What the topic is. Any others? We've given all the answers. If we do all these things, we'll have a well-rounded discipler.
To me, it's the person discipling is genuine in character of whatever they're teaching.
Okay. Good. Excellent point. Yeah, so Joe says the person discipling is genuine in character of what they're teaching. All right? Good. Good, yeah. So as we think about it, I want us to think through this because as you invest in other people's lives, you really need to think through what are they going through, what are they dealing with, and really not just thinking through it, but asking God to help you to understand how you can best help them through the Word. And so Josh, he pulled us back to that, how can we best help them through the Word? And if I want to know and I want to understand how I can best help somebody, I'm praying. But if I want to know, I need to what? I need to listen. Okay. Several of you said that in several different ways. We need to listen. We need to hear someone.
We need to hear what's going on in their life. We need to hear what the Lord's doing, what's happening, what are they experiencing, what are they going through? Lots of different questions that come to mind there that we're looking for, okay? And so you ever been in a conversation where someone is looking at you? It's like they're listening to you, and then when you're done talking, they say something that has nothing to do with what you just said. Okay, so they're not talking over you, but they're still not listening to you. I think Diane probably deals with this quite a bit. It would be my guess. But as we think through that, I think it's important that we, you know, not only that we listen in the sense that I'm not talking, my lips aren't moving, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I'm actually understanding what's coming out of your mouth. That my mind is not on something else. Sorry, Gary. So, that my mind is not on something else. And my mind is not racing about several other things. And I know my own tendency. Sometimes people will ask me something or we're talking about something. And it's not that my mind is disconnected from the conversation, but something they say makes my mind start thinking about this. And I'm already formulating my response before they finish what they're saying. And that's not always healthy, okay? So I want to be engaged with the conversation. It's not bad for me to be thinking about what that person's saying and how to respond, but I shouldn't formulate my response before I finish listening or hearing what that person's trying to tell me.
So to avoid that situation, many times when we're on the phone or in person, I'll ask them, is this a good time to talk?
Sure.
Because sometimes they'll be a million miles away, and what you say is going to be an answer.
Sure. Yeah.
If they say, yeah, no, this is really not a good time. Well, by listening to them, finding out, is this a good time?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Good.
Just a thought, a good example of what you're saying is when Jesus is talking about he's going to suffer and die, and then Peter says, oh, no, he's thinking something else. No, this won't happen to you. And then, so there's that aspect as an example. But also the other thought I had was, not to pick on whoever said about being gentle with discipling, but Jesus wasn't too gentle. He called Peter Satan. You know, he says, Satan, get behind me. In other words, he was truthful. Mm-hmm. To the situation, but anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. No, I think we need to be truthful, and really the reality is the difference how I guess I look at that, and this isn't gospel, this is Greg speaking, okay? So the difference in how I look at that is I would say that in character, I am to be gentle and humble in how I talk or deal with somebody. Allow the truth to be that which either jabs, pokes, or sticks. You know, the truth in itself sometimes is harsh. The truth in itself sometimes is soft. The truth, depending on what we're dealing with, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today because of the nature of what we're going to discuss. But the truth will do that. Sometimes the truth is really hard to hear. Okay? Because why? Because it hits us right in the face with what we're doing. But let the truth do that. Okay? I can still be exercise humility and be, I feel like I'm going to kick your stuff. I can still be humble and gentle in my demeanor, and yet the truth can do what it needs to do. Okay? So I don't have to be that person who is doing that. I'm encouraging one, if it's a sin issue that we're dealing with, that we're confronting, I'm encouraging repentance, but I want the truth to be what God is using to bring that. And I think that's a really good point. I think we need to allow the truth to do what it does.
There might be an aspect of two in reference to that passage right there. It could be that Jesus was not talking to Peter. He was actually talking to Satan.
and which means that he actually put up a defense at that particular time, perceiving the situation that Satan was trying to influence the conversation away from the work of Christ that particular time. And it may be that Peter even sought for that at that particular time. When he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he realized that Jesus was in defense of him against Satan. So it might have been perceived in a different light than what it appears at the moment.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, is an excellent discipling concept too. There are times when, as an experienced believer, will see the error of a way and literally have to stand in the gap and say, "You don't want to go down that road."
Yeah,
you just don't want to go down that road. Don't continue thinking that way. Think this way. And I think that's maybe what Jesus was doing with Peter at that particular time. Peter was looking to say, "Wait a minute, no, you're going to be fine in this, and you're actually going to be the boss. You know, really soon, you're going to be the new leader." That was the thought process that's going through Peter's mind, and Jesus is hauling that up short and saying, "No, I'm here to do something different."
Yep, good. All right, let me pray, and we'll get started with our lesson here. But just before we pray, Ward, can I put you on the spot just for a second? Can I ask how your brother's doing? Could you just give an update?
Still in intensive care. Okay. And the accident was a month ago.
Yeah.
Coming off the ventilator many hours a day, even at night sometime. Because of the trach tube that they use with the ventilator, that's how he's breathing also. And because of that, he can't eat, drink, or talk. So he communicates on a whiteboard.
Okay.
Good mobility above the waist. All the upper extremities are working good. Nothing below the waist.
Okay.
No movement, and we're not sure about sensation.
Okay.
So keep praying,
okay,
please.
Yeah. His first name?
Yeah.
What's his first name?
Kent.
Yeah. So there was a prayer request sent out a while ago to pray for him, and just wanted a little bit of follow-up. So, yeah. All right, we'll pray for Ken this morning as we open. Father God, we thank you for the privilege to gather today. We thank you for, Lord, your love and your gracious and merciful hand. We thank you for church family. We thank you for the opportunity to be with each other today. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and our minds as we worship together. And Lord, may that worship and desire to glorify you come through hearts, mouths, and hands that are driven to edify one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up. Lord, may we be also willing to exhort one another with the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would be with Ken. And Lord, I pray that you would intervene in his life right now, Lord. And we ask that you would move as only you can. We thank you for good doctors. We thank you for good nurses. But Lord, we ultimately know that everything good comes from your hand. And so we ask, Lord, that you would move in his life. And we ask that you would, your will would be done and accomplished. Lord, we pray for his salvation. And we pray that you would intervene in his life spiritually. May you use this time and this incident to draw him unto yourself. And Lord, be with our brother Ward and Anna, and Lord, just encourage their hearts and help them to be ministers of the gospel in any way that you can, that they can, and Lord, just help them to be able to bear that truth out before him. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity they had to go visit, and Lord, I pray that you would just bless in the days to come, and Lord, we pray in this whole time, in this whole situation, most of all for your will to be accomplished, for your grace to be known. And we ask for the Sunday school hour this morning, the time together, and if we ask it in your name, amen. All right, so today we're going to look at lesson number 7, discipling people who are hurting. We'll be in this lesson probably this week and next week. And I want to spend some time just talking about this. This is very pertinent to discipling. How many of you have never had a situation in your life that has been hurtful or hard, that has brought grief or suffering? And I'm not making light of that.
I'm just saying the reality is what? There's none of us. Okay? All of us have experienced suffering. All of us have experienced grief. All of us have experienced bad news. And so, what is it, and I'm not asking for you to answer this, but I just want you to think through this. What is it that the Lord used in your life when you received that bad news or that phone call or that situation took place? What is it that you were feeling? What is it that was going through your mind? What emotions were you racing through? How did you handle that moment? What were you wishing for? What were you asking for the most? You know, so I want us to think through this, and I want us to picture this, and we can relate to this if we think through it and process it through our own lives. So picture these situations. A close friend calls, and his wife just died in a tragic accident. How do you respond to that situation? One of the members of your discipleship group just got fired from work. He'd lost his job and doesn't know what he's going to do. Your wife suffers from chronic pain that affects everything she does. How do you handle that day in and day out? A young wife comes to your door in tears. Her husband just packed up and said that he's leaving her. How do you respond to these situations? What do you do? What do you say? What do you pray for? How do you pray for that person? Where do you go to in Scripture? How do you bring comfort to someone who's dealing with that? One of the reasons that I want to talk about this and I want to spend some time dealing with it is because if you are going to be an active discipler in other people's lives, you may get this phone call. You may get this knock at your door. You may get that text. Because it's not just pastors who get those calls. It's other people who are investing spiritually in other people's lives for their good that also. Because you've become a trusted person. You've become someone in their life that they look to for spiritual insight and understanding. And so in those moments in their lives, they're going to go to who they trust. And so if that's you, what do? The reality is that we live in a fallen world that often brings pain, difficulty, and suffering. In order to be a good discipler, it's important to think through how to minister to those who are hurting. And so while we, in our study today, it won't be comprehensive. We're not going to exhaust every situation you could face. We're not going to give you every answer that you'll ever need when you're dealing with somebody. We can't, okay? Because about the time we think you have them all, then the phone rings and it's a different situation than what you thought of. I promise you, that's what happens. All right? But I hope it will be a good introduction to the topic, and I hope it will help us to understand that every answer we do need is found in God's Word. So, I want to pose a couple things for us here this morning. What we're thinking about today is what theologians refer to as a theology of suffering. Don't get wrapped up in that term. Don't get lost and say, well, he's talking about a theology of suffering. So what we're talking about is how to help someone in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a struggle. How to respond to it. How to interact with them. And so in the study of theology of suffering, we're forced to ask a few questions. I want us to look at these. How do I understand suffering? How do you understand suffering right now, today?
How does my view of suffering shape my faith? Are any of my thoughts on suffering unbiblical? How does my views of suffering shape the way I care for others? These are some of the things that I want us to think about as we go through this lesson. For most people, including many Christians, a general rule of thumb is to seek pleasure and to avoid pain at all costs. How many of you enjoy suffering? Yeah, there are some that do in situations because it gives them other things. But how many of you enjoy suffering in a relative thought? Yet, what we find in Scripture is that God uses suffering as a means to help us grow closer to Him and bring Him greater glory. Let me read a quote for you of John Piper. He says this. He said, "We must talk so as to make suffering seem normal and purposeful and not surprising in this fallen age. The forces of American culture are almost all designed to build the opposite worldview into our minds. Maximize comfort, ease, and security. Avoid all choices that might bring discomfort, trouble, difficulty, pain, and suffering. And add this cultural force to our natural desire for immediate gratification and fleeting pleasures, and the combined power to undermine the superior satisfaction of the soul in the glory of God through suffering is huge." And so I want us to think about this, and that's from his book, Counseling Suffering People. But I want us to think about this, and I want us to look at a few things about this. And so first of all, I think we need to start with, what does the Bible say about suffering? Okay? Because if I'm going to be able to answer the questions about my own theology about suffering, what do I think? And do I have wrong views? Then I need to start with the authority, right? So what does the Bible say about suffering? And I would say this, first of all, the Bible is realistic and honest about suffering in a fallen world. Okay? We treat suffering like it shouldn't happen. We treat suffering like, I'm so sorry that happened to you and I hope that it never happens to you again. I hope you'll never have to go through anything hard again. That's kind of how we talk about it. Even as Christians sometimes, that's what we hear people say. It's like, I'm sorry you had to go through that. And we are sorry, right? That's genuine. But really, to tell somebody that I hope you never have to go through something like that again, we can hope for that. But we also don't want to mislead somebody. We don't want them to think that this isn't normal. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live where everything is influenced by sin. And it brought death into the world. And death is hard. Death is hard. The Bible does not paint a rosy picture of the Christian life, but it is straightforward about the difficulties we face as believers. Now, the Bible is not all hum and drum. It's not that there's not joy. But there's joy in what? There's joy in the midst of suffering, because our joy is found in Christ, not in our situation. A couple of verses. Genesis 3:16-19. You can just jot these down. I'm not going to turn to that one especially, but just dealing with the suffering that's going to come. The Bible tells us this is what's going to happen because of the fall, because of the curse, the sin. 2 Peter 3:8-22. I should have asked someone to look these up and I didn't. 2 Peter 4:12-19. We'll look at that last one together. If someone has it, you could read it. 2 Peter 4:12-19.
Oh, no. Yeah, I don't know what I wrote down here. Sorry.
Try first, Peter.
Yeah, thank you. Maybe. Let me look at it and see. Okay, all right. So, change that. Sorry about that.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed.
Again, notice the language there. The verse 12 is what I want to say. Dear friends, do not be surprised when this comes upon you, when this happens to you, when this takes place. Also, notice the other one, as if it is something unusual, okay? As if it is something unusual. You look around at everything you and I know in this temporal world, this fallen, sin-cursed world. What as you look around, there are times when you and I talk about the beauty, and we, by God's grace, He allows us to see beauty even in the midst of suffering, right? But we live in, the reality is what? We live in a world that is what? Fallen. What are some other words, other ways you would describe it?
Broken.
It's broken.
It's cursed. Depraved.
Cursed. Depraved.
Messed up.
It's messed up. All right. It's groaning. Right? Another word that's used to describe it. It's groaning.
Ruled by the prince of the power of the air.
Okay. Ruled by the prince and power of the air. So here's one of the things that I think is irony. Is there's a group in our church that don't like to be called by a certain term, so I don't know what to say. But they're going to go on a train ride, and they're going to go look at fall leaves. The colors, right? How many of you enjoy the colors of fall leaves? Yeah, most of us probably do. All right, they're beautiful. Okay, we use words like beautiful, amazing, so bright, and yet the reality is what? They're what? They're dying. They're dying. It's the end of their life. The color change that you see, the color change that you will take rides to go look at, is because it's dying and it's going to fall to the ground and rot.
Still pretty.
So, but God does what? He gives us beauty in the midst of that, doesn't he? He allows us to see it. But don't forget, here's my point, don't forget that we live in a world that really, it is dying. The world is limited in its scope for how long it's going to last, because eventually it's all going to be what? Destroyed. And
in our culture and society, one thing, other cultures do a little bit better in this when it comes to death in their families. They will actually have grandma, grandpa, whoever in their home living with them. And when they die, it's not a surprise. It's not like, oh, you know, they... this isn't going to happen, or, you know, they're like, it is a reality to that, and a lot of times we want to sugarcoat it.
Sure.
Make it a lot less painful than it really is, but, you know, in reality, so I think, personally, myself, I think it's better to face that than just kind of cover it up, sugarcoat it.
All right, so we're not going to look up scripture verses for every one of these, but I will give you them to write down, and have hopes that you will take the time to look them up as you study this out. The second one, oh, I'm sorry, I must have backed up. I guess I have them listed there for you. God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely good. True statement? All right? Yeah, it is. God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely good. We know from Scripture that this is true. We know from Scripture that this is true. I'm glad that's happening in their Sunday school class and not ours. All right? Though in difficult times, our intellect or our feelings can lead us to deny this,
Have you ever sat with somebody who's going through suffering and they would ask you the question, how can you say God is good? Yeah. That person is not always an unbeliever either. All right? Our minds ask, why does a God, a good God, let bad things happen to good people? I'm not asking for a raise of hands, but how many of us have ever had that thought go through our minds? Probably, if we're honest, most of us have questioned that at one point or another. Our feelings signal to us how much we are hurting, and consequently we doubt God's goodness. But I would say this to you, that truth is truth, even when we are struggling. Truth is truth, even when we are struggling. You and I talk about how truth never changes, how it never fails, how it will never pass away. That truth is everlasting. When we talk about truth, we're talking about God's word, right? So truth always stands fast. It will always remain. It'll always be the same. It never changes. It is good for you and I to understand that, especially when it comes to being in the midst of our suffering. Because no matter how I feel, I can go back to truth and I can understand that my God is good and He never fails and His word will never fail. It always is the same. That's a reality we need to grab hold of right now. You and I need to know that now. Rather than denying God, we need to cry out to God. Cry out to God in a way that we are acknowledging His sovereignty. And as we do that we are acknowledging His goodness, even in the midst of confusion and pain, that we would acknowledge those things. See, the cross, Christ's death for us, is in fact the ultimate evidence of God's sovereignty. Acts 4, 27 and 28, and His goodness, Romans 5, 8. And as we think through those texts and we think through that, the reality is what? That God sent His Son that He would suffer and die, that you and I might know life through Him. Okay? The next thought, at the same time, man is sinful and responsible for his actions. Romans 3:23, Galatians 6, Philippians 2:12 and through 13. Sin comes from man, not from God. Sin is man's choice. Sin is man rebelling against God. We need to understand that. Okay? To say contrary to that would be blasphemy against the Holy God. We don't attribute sin to God. All right? So, how is that helpful for us to understand? Think about that just for a second. That man is responsible for sin, God is not. All right? We don't attribute our sin to God, it's not God's fault. What is the result of sin? Death. Pain, suffering, hurt, right? All of those words we would describe.
A good example would be when Martha, they were upset with Jesus that He didn't come sooner and could have avoided Lazarus dying. But He said it was for God's, His Father, to be glorified in this. For him that he could see him be resurrected, he raised him. And so in doing so, obviously, I would have been a little upset because I would say, I don't want to go through this twice, okay? It's like, go through this. I already died. Leave me alone. Just don't. You know. But He raised him from the dead, and it was to glorify Himself. So God ultimately uses everything in the world, whether it's sin, pain, suffering, death. He uses it ultimately is for His glory.
Mm-hmm. Did. Yeah. All right. Next. God uses everything for his good purposes. I knew if I let you talk, you'd get us to the next point, Gary. God uses everything for his good purposes. Men and women make sinful choices that hurt themselves and others. And they reap the difficulties of their own life and the life of the life of others. Your sin, understand this, your sin does not only affect you. Okay? Your sin does not only affect you. My sin does not only affect me. It affects those around me. And that influence, that circle can go pretty wide sometimes.
And creation.
And creation. Okay? So I want us to think through that because as we look at that, we need to understand that God uses everything, including our own foolish decisions and their consequences, for his good purposes. So Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28 are a couple scripture passages here. But as we think about this, when I tell you and I'm saying to you that sin is not, it's not God's fault. We cannot attribute sin to God. That it's man's fault. That man rebelled against God. And man continues to rebel against God in his fallen state. The reality is, though, that it did not happen by mistake. That it's not that God, back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took that fruit, God didn't say, oops, I didn't see that coming. But he what? He uses man's foolish decisions and man's his actions that are sinful for his own glory. And we see those things. But we don't always understand that. It's hard for us sometimes to wrap our mind around that thought. I remember sitting with my cousin, who is the same age I am, and I remember sitting her with her in the funeral home, and her husband at that time was driving. He had an early morning newspaper route, and he was driving up the freeway, going up to where he had to deliver the papers on Highway 53 over by Trigo, Wisconsin, and Highway 63 comes down from Hayward. And it hits Highway 53, and there's a stop sign there on 63. A semi blew the stop sign, T-boned his car, and killed her husband and their four-year-old daughter. And I remember sitting there talking with her, and I remember Cheryl asking me, why? Why would that happen? She's an unbeliever. Why would that happen? Why would God do that? You say that you believe in God. You say that you trust God. You say that God is good. You say that He loves us. And why did He just allow that to happen? How do you answer those kinds of questions? How do you deal with that kind of situation? And the reality is that I understand, no matter what I say to my cousin at that point in the middle of her grief, she's probably not going to grasp. And so when I get done talking, she's not going to go, oh, I get it. She's going to have more questions. She's still going to be frustrated. She's still going to be hurting. She's not going to understand that whole situation. And there are things going on in my own heart and mind because of my own love for my family that I have questions. But at the end of the day, I can answer those questions in my own heart and mind because I know that my God is good, and I know that His word is true, and I know that He loves that little child, and He loved her husband, and He died for them even if they didn't know Him. And I know that God desires to use that situation for His glory, even if I don't understand how that will all work out. See, it's not about my understanding. It's not about what I can understand. It is about what I know. And by faith, I trust my God is good. Okay? And so as we look at that, God uses everything, all those purposes for His good. Let me go through another one here just before we... Maybe I can get through the rest of these. We'll see. God builds good things into the lives of His children, even through difficult circumstances. We all understand the difficult circumstances are not pleasant. We don't pray for them. in the sense that God, please send them. We don't ask for them. The pain is real and it is not enjoyable. It's real and it's not enjoyable. Consequently, people often interpret suffering as punishment from God. Yet Scripture says that God uses suffering to shape and mold His children. I would say this, we are not to lose heart because our suffering produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. How should we respond to suffering as a Christian? Turn to God, not away from Him. Turn to God, not away from Him. For those who are undergoing hardships, there are a lot of questions that must be sorted through. When you get that phone call, take a moment. Realize that person who's calling you, that person who's knocking on your door, that person who's walked up to your step, that person who's pulled you aside at church, there are a million things racing through their mind about the question they're asking you. And they've already begun to answer some of them the best that they can. And it's caused more grief and more hurt and more questions. And that's why they're coming and they're asking, they're seeking, they're looking. People often interpret suffering as punishment from God. It's helpful for you as a discipler to understand that and know that. Yet, Scripture says that God uses suffering to shape and mold His children. We are not to lose heart because our suffering produces, I already read that, a harvest. I'm on the wrong line, sorry. They have lots of questions that go through their mind. But why is this happening? Who do we turn to in the midst of our suffering? And the reality is that for you and I, sometimes the only thing that you and I can do is read Scripture and point them to a sovereign God who is good. So, I have about 2 minutes. And I'm not going to jump into our next section. So let me give you one thing about being in pastoral work and chaplain work is you have a lot of examples, okay? And I'm not going to share all of them with you. But I'll share a couple thoughts with you. I remember, this is one of the situations that sticks in my mind like it was yesterday, as a firefighter, okay? We all have those things that sticks in our mind of different things that we've gone through or lived through. But I remember being paged out, and the page came across that there was a girl, an 8-year-old girl, who had fallen into a pool. The family had pulled her out, and she was unresponsive. Please go to this address. Okay, so we went, we loaded on the trucks. I went direct in my pickup, went to the hotel, local hotel in town. There was a birthday party going on. The hotel pool room was full of kids. She was already on the side of the pool, and when I got there, the family was frantic, didn't know what to do. And so what we did immediately is we turned her on her side, trying to get the water out, started CPR. I was one of the first ones on scene. So I started CPR. Others joined me as they came. And we rotated. And as we're doing CPR, we're loading her in the ambulance. We're taking her to the hospital. And in the hospital, we're in the hospital room, in the emergency room, and we're still doing CPR. And we did CPR for over an hour. And they gave her shots after shot after shot to try to get her heart started. They shocked her and shocked her and shocked her. And the whole time I'm watching this, I'm doing CPR, and my mind is still in first responder mode. So I'm just doing what I'm trained to do. Okay, and I'm going through the motions. At some point, you realize this girl's not coming back. She's died. There's nothing else we can do. And I'm looking at the doctor, the emergency room doctor, who's a young doctor who does not want to make that call. He's the one that has to stop the CPR. We're all dying, still doing CPR, and he doesn't want to make that call. And I remember just reaching over and putting my arm on his shoulder, and he turned and looked at me, and I said, Doc, you've got to make the call. And he did. And then I switched from firefighter mode to chaplain mode, because then my chief said, Greg, you need to go talk to the family. And my mind is racing because I'm thinking about this girl who is the same age as my little girl that I just spent over an hour doing CPR on. And as I walk out of that room and I sit down, I took just a second before I went in, and I sat down in that room with that family, and I have to tell them that their little girl is dead. And then you have to be ready for whatever comes. And as I sat down with that family, I will tell you that you tell them what they need to hear, and you're taught to make it very clear, your daughter has died. You don't say she's passed on. You don't say she's whatever. You don't try to make it fluffy and colorful. She's died. We could not save her. And then you just let them grieve. And you stay there with them. And the reality is, in some of those situations, you don't hardly say anything. You just sit there. And you just let them process for a minute. You answer questions as you can, but you let them process. And you let them think about it. And then you pray with them. And then you bring other family in so that they have people around them. And you explain the situation for them so that they don't have to do it. And you bring them in the room and you put people around them and you explain to the rest of the family out in the other room, they don't need your questions, they need your love, they need your comfort. And you bring them in and you let them love them and comfort them because they're people they know. They're going to relate to them. They don't know me. I'm just some guy who showed up and gave them the bad news. And the reality is when that person walks into your life, you're that person. The situation's already happened. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for answers. They're looking for someone who's going to hold them or hug them, if appropriate. They're looking for someone who's going to talk to them, pray for them. And oftentimes what you'll find is they're looking for someone who's just looking to sit with them. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know everything. You just have to be willing. And I say that to you because as we continue through this, I want you to think through the theology of suffering. What do I do when that person in my church has that kind of a loss? What do I do when that person in my family goes through that? What do I do? How do I respond? What do I say? I want to continue developing this next week. We'll continue talking about it, but I used up my 2 minutes and five more, so we need to stop. All right?